ever only all for thee.
And our final hymn before our message this morning, hymn 440, Doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen. If you will please remain standing with me in honor of reading God's word and turning your copy of the scriptures back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and we will conclude with verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You may be seated. This morning on this Lord's Day, we will complete our journey together through Psalm 19. And we've seen this flow that it's had before us. The psalm begins by lifting our eyes to the heavens, saying the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And David looks above him and sees that creation preaches. The sun, the sky, the firmament, they all declare that there is a God and that this God is glorious. But then David turns from the book of creation to the book of Scripture. And he tells us the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And as David looks into the perfect law of God, something begins to happen. He no longer merely sees the glory above him, but he begins to see the corruption within him. And this is what happens when a man truly comes under the word of God. The word does not flatter us. It does not leave us admiring ourselves, but rather it searches us. It exposes us. It lays bare the secret faults and presumptuous sins of the heart. And so David cries out in verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. And then in verse 13, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. And now at the close of the psalm, David comes with this prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is not the prayer of a careless man. This is not the prayer of a formalist. This is the prayer of a man who knows that God sees deeper than the face, deeper than the hands, deeper than the outward life. God sees the mouth. God sees the heart. God sees the meditations within. And so David prays, Lord, make even these acceptable before you. And that is the burden of our text that we have this morning. That the redeemed man seeks grace from God so that both his outward words and inward thoughts may be acceptable in his sight. And we will see this text under three headings this morning. First is acceptable words. Second, acceptable heart meditations. And third, Christ our rock and redeemer. So our first heading this morning, we will begin with acceptable words. Let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. Now the Word of God has much to say about what our words reveal of who we are. For the truth is, our words reveal our heart. They reveal who we truly are on the inside. And words can be dangerous, for we can sin very presumptuously by them. And our words can either build up or they can destroy. In Matthew 12, 34 through 37, Christ seeks to compare our hearts to a treasure store. And he says that the mouth speaks out of what is within, of what treasure we have in our heart. The good man, he says, will bring out good treasure, good words. But the evil man brings out evil treasure. And the point Christ is making for us in regard to our words is quite simple. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what comes out will either reveal an evil heart or a heart that has been cleansed by grace. Yet, is there one among us who could ever claim to be perfect in their speech at all times, all days, all moments? I would say that even the most sanctified among us has failed to keep his tongue in check at all times. And this is a very difficult thing. It can be for us to control our tongues, to bridle our words when we too often would have them pour out in hot anger. Yet this is what the Word of God commands of us, that we are to have a check upon our words. We are to guard our speech. We are to set a watch over the door of our lips. And if we would need any motivation to do so, we must think of the destruction that hasty words can bring. Proverbs describes rash words as sword thrusts. James says the tongue is a fire, a restless evil, full of deadly poison. This shows us words can pierce and hurt deeper than any physical wound can. And whoever coined the phrase, "sticks and stones may break my bones, but word will never hurt me," did not understand the human heart and the power of words. I can recount nights that I've laid awake where tears were shed because harsh words were spoken to me in anger that cut deep. I can recount nights where I laid awake in sorrow for the words that I had said rashly, words I said to wound, which I knew would cut deep and did cut deep. And can you not think within yourselves of a time where these things have happened? Of course we can. And too often they come to mind quite quickly. We remember the pain. We remember the wound. We remember words that pierced deeply and hurt us to our core. And these things do much harm. And they grieve the Spirit of God when the child of God acts in such a way. For what is revealed in those moments is the truth of what still remains within. The truth being that though we may be redeemed and renewed, yet there still remains within us corruption. It shows that there is still sin which must be conquered and slain, sin which must be put to death. If you think of it this way, you think of a cup on a table. You may not be able to see what is inside of it, but you know it's there. But if you accidentally bump the table, if you shake the cup, whatever's inside will begin to spill out, and you'll know what's in the cup once it's shaken, once it's tipped over. And so it is with the heart. We may not be able to see into your heart, but you shake the sinner, and sometimes it begins to spill out. Anger does not put bitterness into the heart. Pressure does not create corruption. Inconvenience does not manufacture sin out of nothing. What these things do is reveal what is already within. The hard conversation, the tired evening, the inconvenience, the criticism, the child who will not obey, the spouse who says the wrong thing, the person who crosses our will. These things are not what creates the sinful tongue. They simply expose the sinful heart that still needs grace. And how many times after have you heard someone or you yourself have said these things? After lashing out, you say, "I'm sorry. I do not know what came over me. This is not who I am." No. That is exactly who you are once everything has been stripped back. And your hot anger and your inconvenience in that moment when your will was crossed, the real you was unveiled. The corruption you still have within your heart was revealed. The depths of your heart were revealed like a mask being removed. And even the most holy of men must confess that they still fail in their words. Now, if they do not fail in this sense of hot words and anger as daggers which pierce, yet each of us must confess that we still fail, because the Word of God requires of us that every word, everything we do, should not even be spoken idly. And we are told that we will be called to give an account of every idle word which we have spoken. We're even warned in Scripture that where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. So what this says to us and tells us is that we are to have intentionality behind our words. Every single word is to have intentionality. For our words are not small things. They are not as feathers which are dropped from a bird flying high above and it's just carried away by the wind as if it doesn't matter. No, our words are arrows. They are seeds. They are fires. They are witnesses for good or evil. And one day, every idle word will be brought back into court. But again, who could profess to be perfect in such things? If the hammer were to come down in judgment on us right now for just our words, who could stand? For how weak we are in controlling ourselves. How quick the tongue is to run ahead of grace. And how quickly the heart sends out its poison through the mouth. And David knows these things. He knows the damage that the tongue can do, that can pour out. And he's asking for grace, and he says here, "I know I cannot do this in my own strength." He cannot keep his words holy and acceptable to God by mere resolve. So he cries out to God in prayer for help. He says, "Let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. Lord, I know the damage they can cause. I know the harm that can spill out. So Lord, set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Keep me from sinning against you, from harming others. Keep me from taking your name idly. Keep me from speaking of worthless worldly things. Keep me from chatter which amounts to nothing. Keep me from cruel words. Keep me from foolish words. Keep me from proud words. And keep me from words that bring reproach upon your name. He is praying this, and then he's also saying, but rather, Lord, in all this, may my words be pleasing to you, Father. Make them acceptable. For acceptable words before God are those which are filled with grace, words which are dripping with mercy, words seasoned with Christ, words which seek to build up and edify the body of Christ, words which encourage God's people, words that are fitly spoken. If we would think of acceptable words before God, a word which uplifts the weary saint to press on, a word which directs the sinful soul to look upon wounded hands and feet, upon a blood-stained cross, and says, forgiveness, my friend, is possible. A word which calls the backslidden to return to his first love. A word which calls the prodigal to come rushing home. A word which comforts the grieving. A word which instructs the weak. A word which strengthens the feeble. A word which honors Christ. Our prayer should be that our words would be such as these, filled with the sweet heavenly word of God. That our conversations would be so focused on things of eternity, things which really matter, things which are pleasing to God. But the truth is, and David knew this, David, even being called a man after God's own heart, knew that if he were to endeavor this on his own, he would be unable to do so. He knew the right thing to do, yet he knew he did not have the strength within himself to do it. And he needed divine grace for such an endeavor as this. And he prayed that God would help his words to be pleasing to him. He did not pray, Lord, I will make my words acceptable in your sight. No, he prayed that whatever left his lips would give glory to God. He prayed for help to make them acceptable rather than bring reproach upon Christ. And this should be our prayer as well. Let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, Lord. Do you pray this with David? Is your aim in life that everything you speak, whether public or private, whether you're at work or home, even when no one else is with you and you're by yourself, or when you are surrounded by others, that every word that comes out of your mouth would be pleasing to him? Is that your aim? For it is the aim of the true believer. And not only should this be our aim in conversation, but even in our prayers, it should be our aim. That the words we utter in prayer would be pleasing to him. Not selfish, self-seeking words. Not empty phrases. Not religious speech without the heart. But words which are pleasing. And I pray that for each of us here, that the words of our mouth would be acceptable in his sight. But David, seeking to plead for pleasing words, he does not end his prayer here. For he digs deeper than the words. For he seeks to have even his thoughts and his heart meditations be acceptable in God's sight. And that is our second heading this morning, acceptable heart meditations. He says, and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Now David moves from words to heart here. And if we would think of the natural flow of things as James almost describes it with sin, but truly it is what flows in the generality of our lives, is that things begin with the heart, they take root, and then pour out through our words, our actions. Desire conceives and then gives birth to sin, he says. And though now we are speaking not only of sinful desire, but we are speaking of the whole inner life of man, the principle remains true. The heart is the spring, and the mouth is just simply the stream which flows from it. And if the stream is bitter, your words are bitter, the source must be searched. John Calvin described the heart of man as a factory of idols. And it's very fitting. And the truth of the matter is, we must be very careful here looking at our heart meditations, for the truth of the matter is we will find something to worship in our hearts. And if you think on it, what we love, what we think on, what we focused on most, that is where our hearts will be. And if you but take a moment and think, what dominates your thought life? What do you find yourself thinking most about? That is what you meditate upon. And what you meditate upon will spill over into your speech. And if you would want to know what you love or what a man loves and meditates upon, just listen to him talk or listen to yourself talk. Take an account of what you say. For there are two things which will often reveal a man's heart: his speech and his wallet. What he talks about and what he spends his money on. And we think to one man, if we think of what they speak about, to one man his meditation may be on his bank account. He will think much on it. It is a man who has a treasure. An example of that could even be with the story I'm sure we're all familiar with in A Christmas Carol. We're familiar with Scrooge. He's this miserly man who loves his money, yet he knows his money down to the last coin. He looks long at his money. He ponders it. He knows where it all goes, down to the last cent. He thinks on it much. This is where his heart is. This is what he meditates upon. We think of also the man who may be obsessed with hobbies. He will pour himself into them. He will do all the research he can on the subject. He dreams of it. He exerts himself for it. He ponders it. He thinks on it much. He speaks of it. And the point I make is this, not that hobbies are bad or even that money in itself is bad, but the point I make is that our hearts will meditate on something. And the heart is never idle. It is always musing, turning, feeding, wandering, desiring, fearing, planning, remembering, imagining. And if grace does not govern the heart, sin will gladly occupy the throne. If we think of, Scripture speaks of this often, but a millstone. The heart is like a millstone, meaning that it will grind whatever is placed upon it. If you give the heart envy, it will grind envy. If you give it lust, it will grind lust. If you give it bitterness, it will grind bitterness. If you give it anxiety, it will grind anxiety. Yet if you give it the Word of God, it will grind holy truth into nourishment for the soul. So the question is for us is not whether your heart meditates. It does. But the question is, what does it meditate upon? That is the searching question we have. For there are meditations of the heart which are acceptable to God, and there are meditations which are not. Now, I've said some already, but for the sake of our time and for the good of our souls, I would have us focus on the meditations which God is pleased with. In dealing with the psalm at hand, as David has gone through great lengths to show us the word, its effects, how priceless it is, the great meditations we can have are meditations upon the word of God. And the first thing I would draw your attention to is that meditation upon the word of God in the heart is commanded. Scripture commands it. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." It is commanded by God, and it is for our good. There's a promise that follows that too. It says, so that it will go well with you. And it is for our good that we may know the word of God and keep it. Which leads naturally to the outcome on why it should be meditated, why it should be read, for it reveals to us who God is. If we would aim to meditate upon God, upon His character, which I dare say is the greatest meditation that we can have, we must do so upon the Word. We cannot know God apart from His Word. It reveals to us who He is. The word is as if a letter written to us for our instruction, that we may know him. For in it he describes himself. He makes promises. He gives warnings. He shows his love. He reveals his holiness. He reveals his mercy. And he reveals his son. And what a wonderful thing it is for us to treasure his words as if they were a great letter written from a father to a son. If we viewed it in such a way, it would be pondered. It would be pored over. It would be meditated upon. It would be cherished. And the word must not be something which we skim over, which we read hastily. It's something to be examined, dug deep into, wrestled with, thought on, meditated upon, and thought highly of. And if we were to approach it in such a way, examining every word carefully and with great excitement and care, how it would work to rouse our affections and love for God. If you would aim to be a solid Christian, you must meditate upon the Word of God. Thomas Watson described reading the Word and not meditating upon it as seeking to eat food without digesting it. A man may put food in his mouth, but if the body does not digest it, it does not strengthen him. There's no nourishment to be given. So it is with a man who may read a chapter of Scripture a day, read a verse, and yet they receive little profit because they don't chew on it. They may read it, but they never turn it over. He never presses it down into the heart. He never looks at a passage and asks, "What does this show me of God? What does this expose in me? What does this passage require of me? How does this lead me to Christ?" And simply put, meditation is the digestion of truth. Our reading gathers the food. It prepares the plate. Then meditation feeds the soul. And many read scripture as a man who walks quickly past a fireplace on a cold night. They're cold. They see the flame. They know it's warm. They know there's heat there. But they don't stay long enough to feel its warmth. They quickly go about. But what meditation does is it sees the warmth and it sits down by the fire. It lingers. And meditation will stay with the truths of God until the heart is warmed by it. And there are many cold hearts which would be warmed again if they would just simply sit longer before the fire of God's word, to meditate upon it, to cherish it, to wrestle with it, to think on it. The same is true even with the word preached. How much sweeter it would be for the child of God to meditate upon the word preached. You may very well come here week after week, or even listen online. We have so many avenues which we can listen to good preaching. You may gain knowledge of a truth, and yet you do not understand the truth as you should. But meditation and reflection helps bring understanding. You hear the truth, then you take it home. You turn it over. You examine yourself by it. You pray it back to God. You compare Scripture with Scripture. You wrestle and you ask, Lord, what would you have me see here? What would you have me confess? What would you have me believe? And what would you have me obey? This is why it is good to take notes. This is why it is good to think and pay much attention and give much attention to the word preached. To take it home and meditate and reflect. And know this of this meditating. If you would be a thriving Christian, you must be a meditating Christian. The blessed man, as Psalm 1:2 says, he meditates upon the law of the Lord day and night. And it is pleasing to the believer to do so. It is not a drudgery. It is not a burden to meditate upon the word of God. And in turn, it is pleasing to God. And the highest meditation of the Christian heart is meditation upon Christ himself. We must think much upon his person. Think much upon his obedience. Think much upon his wounds. Think much upon his compassion. Think much upon his intercession. And think much upon his coming glory. And what your heart would meditate on, the world would tell you to meditate and think, let me think on my troubles. But faith tells you, let me think on my Redeemer. The anxious heart would have you pore over and say, what if? But the believing heart will say, but God. The guilty heart will ponder and think, my sins are many. The meditating heart will say, but his mercy is more. And what sweeter meditation can there be than this? That Christ has loved me. That Christ has died for me. That Christ has risen for me. Intercedes for me. That he will keep me. And that he will return for me. Surely such meditations are acceptable in the sight of God. And David knows that God judges the heart by the intentions and thoughts. And he knows there is nothing he can hide from him. So he prays her. He says, Lord, not only bridle and control my words, but Lord, let not a passing thought come into my heart which would go against your word and your will. Essentially praying, Lord, I pray to you, not only protect my tongue from sin, but make my heart obey in all its thoughts and meditations. And know this, you may be able to bridle your tongue in some outward way, as best you can, for others to see. But the law requires purity within. And David knows, once again, I cannot do this on my own. He knows that he is to think on whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and excellent. Yet he cries to the Lord and says, I need your help to do this. I cannot rely on my own strength for these things. Keep my thoughts acceptable. Hold me back from wicked thoughts and sinful heart meditations. Make what my heart ponders, what my heart looks towards, acceptable and pleasing to you. He took great care for these things. And think, if you go before the Lord and you seek to do these, essentially these are acts of service here. Our words, our inward thoughts, these are religious services that we can offer to God. If we pray without the heart, if we seek to follow God without heart, will these be accepted? If we read the scriptures without the heart, will it enrich and nourish the soul? And if our words and our heart meditations are not acceptable before God, what good will they do? No. The aim must be to be pleasing to Him. Again, not that we will be perfect in these things. None of us can claim that. But to be acceptable in His sight, there must be the sincere aim of heart to please God and to be approved of Him. And if you were to look toward your heart this morning, what would you find it meditating upon? Is your focus on work, money, status, comfort, your troubles, your image, your plans, your fears and anxieties, your bitterness, your pleasures? Or would you truly find your heart meditating upon things acceptable to God? And do not mistake me as calling you to legalism here. There is a sense where we are called to action in our sanctification. By grace you have been saved, yes, but that faith works. You are called to work. You are called to put sin to death. You are called to guard your tongue. You are called to govern your thoughts. Yet I am not calling you or challenging you to simply muster yourself up to action in your own strength and think good thoughts, say good words. For if you seek merely to pull yourselves up by your bootstraps, you will fail. And worse, your trust will shift from Christ to self. No, I am not calling you to legalism. What I am calling you to, what I am praying, is that you will ask for grace like David did. Praying with him, Lord, let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. That my words and my heart meditations would be acceptable in your sight. But having prayed for words and acceptable meditations, David does not end by looking to himself. He does not say, if you do this, my tongue will be strong enough. My heart will be pure enough. My resolutions will be firm enough. No, he ends his prayer here by looking to the Lord. And he says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. For if our words are to be acceptable, and if our heart meditations are to be acceptable, then our hope cannot rest in ourselves. It must rest in Christ. And that is our final heading this morning, Christ, our Rock and Redeemer. And that is his prayer, O Lord, my Rock and my Redeemer. He ends his prayer here with encouragement to himself and to us. He has prayed that his words would be acceptable, that the meditation of his heart would be acceptable, but no prayer is rightly offered unless God is trusted as both our strength and Redeemer. And David trusts his God as both of these. He looks to the Lord as his rock, and he looks to the Lord as his Redeemer. And here we must confess, every one of us, that we have failed this text. For who among us can say, my words have always been acceptable before God? Who among us can say, the meditation of my heart has always been pure? Not one of us. Our tongues have spoken evil. Our hearts have entertained vanity. Our minds have wandered into pride, envy, lust, bitterness, fear, unbelief, and self-exaltation. And if God were to mark our words and thoughts against us, who could stand? But there is one man who fulfilled this verse perfectly. Christ Jesus. His words were always acceptable. His meditations were always holy. His heart was always pure. His affections were always rightly ordered. And his obedience was always pleasing to the Father. He never had an idle word. Never a sinful thought. Never a corrupt desire. Never a wandering affection. Never a prayer without sincerity. Never a sermon without truth. Never a rebuke without righteousness. And never a silence without wisdom. All that Christ spoke was pleasing to the Father. All that Christ thought was pleasing to the Father. All that Christ desired was pleasing to the Father. All that Christ did was pleasing to the Father. And the Father could look upon him and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Christ fulfilled Psalm 19:14 perfectly. And the glory of the gospel is this: the one who was perfectly acceptable before God died for those who were not. He died for sinners with unclean lips. He died for sinners with wandering hearts. And he died for sinners whose words have been rash, cruel, idle, proud, dishonest, and vain. He died for sinners whose meditations have been anxious, lustful, bitter, worldly, and unbelieving. And he is not only the example of acceptable words and meditations, he is the redeemer of those whose words and meditations have been unacceptable. And this is why David says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And we think of him being our rock. Christ is our rock when the law exposes us. When the word searches us and shows us that our speech is unclean and our hearts are polluted, where shall we flee? Not to our resolutions, not to sincerity, to tears, to our better efforts, we flee to the rock. For this rock does not shift upon beneath the trembling foot. This rock does not sink beneath the guilty soul. This rock does not crumble under the weight of the sinner who flees to it. Christ is a rock mighty enough to bear all the weight of his people. For he is the foundation of the church. He is the refuge of the weak. He is the fortress of the tempted. And he is the strong tower of every trembling saint. And David knew that unless he relied on Christ for strength, he would not receive all that he had laid before him in prayer. And the same is true for us. You cannot make your words acceptable in your own strength. You cannot make your heart meditations acceptable in your own strength. You cannot sanctify yourself by mere willpower. You cannot cleanse the fountain by seeking to wash the stream. You need Christ. And you need him not only as an example to imitate, but as a rock upon which to stand. But David does not only say, my rock. He says, my redeemer. A rock gives refuge, but a redeemer pays the price. And this redeemer has not purchased us with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood. And he redeems us not only from the guilt of sin, but from the dominion of sin. And this Redeemer redeems the tongue. He redeems the heart. He redeems the thoughts. And he redeems the whole man. And the mouth that once cursed can now bless. The tongue that once tore down can now build up. The heart that once chased vanity can now meditate upon God. And the sinner who once lived before men can now live before the sight of God. And salvation, redemption comes through one man who was perfectly acceptable before God. As we've said, one whose thoughts, meditation, words, and deeds were perfect. All that he did was pleasing. And David turns to him and acknowledges him as his Redeemer, his High Priest, his Lord. And he says, I need your grace and help. And if you or I would seek to have our religious duties accepted of God, we must find our hope and strength in Christ alone. Our prayers must come through Christ. Our worship must come through Christ. Our obedience must come through Christ. And our words must be sanctified by Christ. Our heart meditations must be governed by Christ. For only Christ can make the sinner acceptable before God. And only Christ can make the saint pleasing in sanctification. David can pray for acceptable words and acceptable meditations because he has an acceptable Redeemer. And this is our hope. If we would have all of this be us, you must go Christ. For he is the rock for weak saints, the redeemer for guilty sinners, and he is the strength of all who cry to him. So, in conclusion this morning, let us end where David ends. Not boasting, not pretending, not saying, my words are clean enough and my thoughts are pure enough. No. Let us end praying. The man who has truly seen the glory of God in creation and the perfection of God in Scripture and the corruption of his own heart will not leave this psalm congratulating himself. He will cry, Lord, help me. He will cry, let the words of my mouth be acceptable. Not merely my public words, not merely my religious words, not merely my Sunday words, but my words at home, my words in private, my words under pressure, my words when I am tired, my words when I am wronged, and my words when no one hears but God. And not my words only, but the cry will be, let the meditation of my heart be acceptable. Lord, govern what I think upon. Govern what I love. Govern what I desire. Govern what I turn over in the secret chambers of my soul. And then let us look where David looked. For he did not remain on himself and on his sin and on his misery. He looked and said, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And know that if Christ is not your redeemer, your words cannot make you acceptable. And if Christ is not your rock, your resolutions will not hold you. But if Christ is yours, you have a refuge for every failure and grace for every need. Have your words been sinful? There is blood for that. Have your thoughts been unclean? There is blood for that. Have your meditations been worldly, proud, bitter, anxious, lustful, or vain? There is blood for that. And there is not only pardon in Christ, there is power in Christ. The Redeemer who forgives the tongue can tame the tongue. The Redeemer who cleanses the heart can renew the heart. And the Redeemer who justifies his people also sanctifies his people. So let this be our prayer as we leave this text and as we conclude this song. Lord, make my words pleasing to you. Lord, make my heart pleasing to you. Lord, be my rock when I am weak. And Lord, be my Redeemer when I have sinned. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you in the name of your Son, Father, we do pray this psalm together, this verse, that our words, our hearts would be pleasing. And Lord, that we would look to you for grace, for Christ alone is our rock and Redeemer. Lord, guard our hearts, guard our mouths, keep our thoughts and words pleasing. And Lord, we pray for grace and strength. For who could do such things in perfection but Christ alone? And now as our Redeemer, our Mediator, our Priest, we come through him asking all these things. We trust in you that you are faithful to guide and help, to be our rock of refuge and our Redeemer for when we sin. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.